When my wife Melissa and I started dating, it became very clear to her that if she wanted to spend large amounts of time with me, it would be very helpful if she at least feigned an interest in sports, and particularly hockey. Now, she was not a hockey fan prior to this. Her family were not hockey fans. They didn't follow a real team. And that's not just a Toronto Maple Leafs joke. They weren't into hockey at all. I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. It's not that she didn't get the rules or that she didn't understand it. She just didn't care. And so she began to watch in tremendous grace and kindness. She began to watch the Canucks with me. And here's the thing. She understood all the rules and how the games worked and how you won and all those sorts of things. But what she didn't have was context. She didn't have history. I had 20 years of watching our beloved Canucks. The joy and pain of following our team through success and failure and more failure. And to her, she would watch a game, and this is one isolated game without any context. There was no emotion. There was no depth or meaning connected to it. It was just merely a few dozen millionaires chasing a rubber puck around the ice. And it didn't mean a whole lot to her. But for me, I brought 20 years of pain and joy and emotional connection to my team, to our team. You know, for me, it's Nathan Lafayette hits the post in Game 7 of the Stanley Cup Finals, and the disaster that was signing Mark Messier, and the trading of Trevor Linden, and Nick Lidstrom scores that goal on Dan Clouche from center ice, and the Todd Bertuzzi thing. All these things are part of the journey of our relationship between the city and its team. I carry a larger history so that every game is not a game. It's the culmination of a lifelong relationship between a city and its team. I've lived through agony and heartbreak. I know it's not just a game. It's the identity and glory of a whole city, right? That's what I bring into the game, and she just sees a game. And so she needs to understand more of that context for it to have any meaning as we watch together. So I don't need to explain to her what is happening. She knows how the game works. What I need to do is introduce her to all the meaning and the larger context that comes with this game against those people in this city. A similar thing happens when Melissa and I go to like a classical music concert or the opera. To me, the extent of my musical understanding is that at the end of the concert, I can tell you whether I liked it or not, but I don't even know why. I have no idea why I liked it. I have no idea what just happened. I like the boom, boom, boom part, and that's my vocabulary. It's as far as I can get. But for Melissa, she's very musical. She has a degree in music. She understands and hears and feels the music on a deeper level than I do. She understands things like cadences and unresolved chords and dissonance and arpeggios and a thousand other words I don't understand or know. She feels the music and the harmonies and melodies in a way that I can't. And so when we go to a concert together, she acts as my guide. She helps me to listen past the notes to hear and feel the music in my soul. And I don't need for her to tell me, you know, which one's the trumpet and which one's the tuba. I don't need for her to tell me the difference between the brass and the strings. But I do need her to help me truly hear what is being said and communicated by the composer and to feel the music and all that is being said and all that it means. So she's my guide. She helps me feel it and to understand the depth of this, that it's not just a boom, 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 but all that is being communicated and all that this means. I think a similar thing as these two instances happen as we've been reading through the story of the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, as we've been doing this the last couple months. And I think we all get the pieces of the story, don't we? I mean, there's Mary and Joseph having traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of a Roman census, and they're unable to find any space at the local inn, and so it results in Mary giving birth to this baby Jesus in the stable out back and laying the baby in a feed trough, in a manger. And we get the pieces of the story. We understand, you know, we can recognize a nativity scene and we understand which one's, you know, Mary and Joseph, and we get the facts of the story. But what we need help with, it is understanding why and what it means. And we don't need to understand, you know, how is a baby born? We get all that. But what we need is help We need a guide to show us the depth and the meaning of all these instances and of all the pieces of the story. And that's what the Gospel of Luke is doing for us. He's bringing along these guides for us, to these witnesses, to testify as to what is really going on and all that's happening and all that it means. And so as we read through Luke, he's bringing us all these witnesses to show us the depth and to guide us so that our knowledge goes beyond boom, 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 but to hear and to feel what's really happening in the story. The first witness to Jesus' birth is Luke himself. Remember from the very beginning of this series back in September, Luke was a well-educated doctor. He was a well-thought-of historian and companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke tells us that he investigated all these events and he was searched them out very carefully and thoroughly, and he returned to the sites where these things took place, and he talked to the eyewitnesses and got their testimony, and he even talked extensively with Mary and Jesus' own mother to understand, you know, what was she feeling, what was happening, what did it look like, how did it all happen. And Luke investigated everything very carefully and tells the story very carefully for us so that we can have certainty about these events, that they really happen this way. And because of this, Luke is well thought of as a well-thought-out, well-researched historian, and his gospel is a very credible and reliable historical record on par with other histories of the time, or maybe even with a greater significance than other historians of this era. But then Luke, beyond that, he goes on and calls on numerous individuals and groups to testify about Jesus and to give us the significance of his birth. And he's calling guides to help us to understand the depth of what's going on. Through their songs, through their worship, through their prophetic words, we see more clearly the identity of this baby. There have been angelic appearances we've already read about. There's an angel that appeared to Zechariah. The same angel appeared and spoke to Mary. A whole army of angels sings to a field of shepherds. And then in Matthew, we learn about another one where an angel appears to Joseph and helps him understand as well. There's also been prophetic words that have been spoken as we've read through. Elizabeth prophetically speaks to Mary. There's Mary prophetically speaks in her song called the Magnificat. And Zechariah, after his speech was healed, his tongue was healed, he prophetically spoke as well. There have been witnesses who have come to worship. In Luke, we learn of these shepherds who we talked about last week, who hear the good news, the gospel, and the good news of the birth of the Savior. And they come and they worship Jesus. They tell everyone that they see and everyone that they can find. And in Matthew, we learn of magi, or these philosopher, astrologer guys from the East. And they hear and they come and they travel great distances to worship Jesus. And then finally, in this last passage of the Christmas season, Christmas story, we have two more witnesses to Jesus' identity, two more guides to help us understand all that is going on here. We have Simeon and we have Anna. So let's look at this text together. Verse 21. It says, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Here we learn that Mary and Joseph indeed obeyed the words of the angel and named the baby Jesus as they were instructed to. They named the child at his circumcision on the eighth day, just according to their custom, as they would do there. So his name has not been mentioned up until this point. This is different than us, who we often name the baby months before, which is always embarrassing when the ultrasound tech confused us and we have to change the name. But anyway, that happens. And then in our culture, what we also do is we just kind of make up names, and so we run into this. And often what we do is we name our children based on how it sounds, right? How it sounds to the ear, and we think that's a pretty name. And so we base that on sound, whereas they base it on meaning and what's communicated by the meaning of those words. And so for them, meaning is everything. And following the command of the angel, they named the baby Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And this name speaks to the essence of who Jesus really is. He is Savior. He is Deliverer, Redeemer. And then we see what they do next. Verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So the time for purification is 40 days after birth. So that's about how old Jesus would be at this time. And according to the Old Testament Jewish law, childbirth made the mother a ceremonially unclean. I think it's because of the blood, largely. And since Joseph also helped with the delivery, he's also unclean. And so they have to go up to purify themselves. And they're also going up to dedicate Jesus. This is his baby dedication at the temple. And so the Old Testament law required that they bring a lamb and a pigeon. Although if you couldn't afford a lamb, the law graciously allowed for you to bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. And that's what Mary and Joseph do, indicating probably that they're a working class family. They were not wealthy, and that this is the level of family that Jesus was born into, just an ordinary working class family. And so Jesus is dedicated at the temple. According to the Old Testament law, the firstborn always belonged to God, and God had rightful claim on the first child. But parents were still allowed to raise this child. What they had to do was to acknowledge God's sovereignty and to bring a sacrifice to redeem the child back. And so Joseph and Mary are recognizing that their child truly belongs to God. And they are dedicating him back to God for God's service and for God's glory. And this is much like our own practice of child dedication as well. And what we do in child dedication, parents are recognizing that their children aren't really theirs, but have been entrusted to them by God. And they desire to be faithful parents, to raise their kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They hope, their hope and prayer is that their kids would grow to know Jesus Christ and become a follower of him. And so they publicly dedicate their children in front of the church family, dedicating them to God, publicly promising that they will they'll strive to be faithful parents, to do the best they can with their kids, and that by God's help they'll be faithful in that task that they've been entrusted with. And they call on the church family to pray for them, to support them, to help them in this task, and to be a partner with them in raising their kids well. And so this is what we do in dedicating our kids, and it's similar to what's going on in this passage. And Luke's point, really, in all these verses here, is that Joseph and Mary are faithful followers of God who keep his word. And they're obedient to what God has called them to. And as they're at the temple doing this, as they're dedicating Jesus, as they're being faithful with the tasks that they've been entrusted, they run into two very interesting people. Here's the first, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon was a righteous and devout man. He lived in the hope that God would keep his promises and bring consolation to Israel. Israel was suffering. They were under foreign rule. They were not free people. And they were in difficulty, and they were awaiting freedom and relief from their pain. And Simeon was a man who lived in that hope, in that belief, in that promise, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he had received a promise from God that that he would see the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, coming. And he spent his life waiting in faith, filled with hope, knowing that God would do what he had promised. I think this is a picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian, receiving promises of God and living with deep hope and faith, knowing that God would be true to his word in his time. And so here's the promise. The promise is that through the Holy Spirit, he received revelation from God that God would not let him die without seeing the Christ, the Messiah, the one that would bring consolation to Israel, the promised deliverer and redeemer. And check it out. Here's what happens. Verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel." Simeon, led by the Holy Spirit, recognizes and receives Jesus in his arms, and deep in his spirit he knows what all of this means. He knows the significance that maybe we haven't grasped yet. And he sings this song of prophetic praise to God for what he has done and what he is doing through this 40-day-old baby, this small, fragile child. And Simeon's role, his life task, was to watch and wait for the promise of God. And upon receiving Jesus in his arms, he has seen the salvation of God. And his task is complete. His purpose is achieved. In 1928, T.S. Eliot, the famous poet, wrote a poem called A Song for Simeon, in which he says, "My life is light, waiting for the death wing, like a feather on the back of my hand, dust in sunlight and memory in corner, wait for the wind that chills towards the dead land. Now at this birth season of decease, let the infant, the still unspeaking and unspoken word, grant Israel's consolation to one who has 80 years and no tomorrow. I am tired with my own life and the lives of those after me. I am dying in my own death and the deaths of those after me. Let thy servant depart, having seen thy salvation." See, Jesus is God's salvation. To see Jesus is not to see anything other than it. To see Jesus is to see the very salvation of God. Jesus does not merely point to salvation. He does not teach of salvation. He does not demonstrate salvation. He is salvation as a gift from God. He is the salvation of God. The good news and the cause of great joy at Christmas is that we have a loving and generous God who has not left us alone to wallow in our sin and death and trouble. He has given us his Son as salvation from our own sin and death, our own situation, our own trouble. He has responded to our rebellion and our selfishness with love and grace and compassion. The joy of Christmas is that the Savior is here. God is working for our good. We are not alone. We have a Savior. Bebo Norman sings, "And the angels filled the sky. All of heaven wondered why their king would choose to be a baby born to die. And all fell silent for the cry of an infant, the voice of God, was dividing history for those with eyes to see. The sun would shine from earth that night, to break the chains of guilt and sin, to find us here, to pull us in, so we can join in heaven's song and with one voice around the throne." The joy of Christmas is that the baby is sent from God to save us so that we can join in the angel's song and rejoice in the glory of God. And Simeon, he says that Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Here we see God's promise to Abraham, way back to Abraham, being fulfilled in Jesus. When God called Abraham, if you remember this story, he promised him that he'd be a great nation, and that he says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And God's covenant relationship with Abraham was always intended to overflow into all the nations, tribes, and tongues, into all people. And then later on, when God saves his people out of Egypt and enters a covenant with him, he tells them that they are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that they are to mediate God's presence to the world, that they are to be missionaries to the world and show the world what God is really like. And they were a missionary people, an entire nation devoted to showing off God. And this was their call. And yet, it didn't really happen the way it was supposed to. It didn't really play out that way. And so years later, in the prophecies of Isaiah, we get this picture of a coming servant, a coming one who will fulfill the calling of Israel that they could never fulfill themselves, to be obedient where they failed. In Isaiah 42:6, the Father says to the servant, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." Then in just a few chapters later, in Isaiah 49:6, God says to the servant, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." See, there's this shift from the people of God, the people of Israel, as a light to the nations, to the servant being the light for them. to fulfill the job that they could not do themselves. And so Jesus is the promised servant. He is the light of revelation to the nations, to the Gentiles, to all people. He is the one who reveals God to all the nations. He shows all people who God is and what He is like. And so this is the beauty of Christianity, that Christianity is for people of all nations, all cultures. It's not limited by culture. It's not limited by language. It's not limited by location. Christianity doesn't have a place. It's not restricted to a language. It's not restricted to a culture, an ethnicity, a part of the globe. It is a global a pursuit of Christ among all people, that Jesus' fame and name get declared among the entire globe. Whether we're in a church building in Tawasin, a condo in China, or under a tree in Africa, Jesus is the light for the nations that is calling people from all over the world to be reconciled with God and to glorify Him with their life. And this week, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, we join. I mean, this is not a Canadian holiday, but we join in with millions around the world who too will come and worship Jesus as their King and God. And this is not a Canada thing. It's not, you know, it's not snow and winter and hot chocolate and candy canes. This is a global worshiping of Jesus Christ. Whether it's the middle of summer in Australia or whether it's winter in Canada, we worship Jesus at Christmas. And it's a global phenomenon, because Christianity is for all nations, and Jesus is the light for all the Gentiles, for all the nations. And then look at this response, verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon blesses Joseph and Mary, and then has a special word for Mary, special prophecy for her. And it's not entirely encouraging. This is a hard word. This is actually the first time in the Gospel of Luke that there's been a less than joyful word mentioned about Jesus. This is the first time that there hasn't been something that's just been glowingly positive, that there will be the first indication that there'll be any difficulty or challenges. From the previous witnesses, just a quick summary, from the previous witnesses and songs that we've looked at, we have learned about the glory and greatness of Jesus. We learn that He is Jesus, the salvation of God. We learn that He is great and called the Son of the Most High. We learn that He sits on David's throne forever as the eternal King. He is holy. He is Lord. He is the fulfillment of all that was promised to Abraham and the people of Israel. He is a horn of salvation. He is the forgiver of sins. He is a light in great darkness, a sunrise for those who sit in the shadow of death. He is Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the one who brings peace on earth. That's just chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so we get this picture of what to expect. And so far we've learned of the glory and greatness and might and splendor of Jesus. But for the first time here, we learn that Jesus will be an object of opposition, that He will be despised and rejected, that Jesus will be a cause of rising and falling. He will divide people. Some will fall over His message. They will hear and see Him and will reject Him. His words will cause them to stumble and object. But for those who receive His message, they will find hope and vindication and life. He will also be, a sign that is opposed. On the one hand, Jesus is a sign from God. He is revelation from God. And yet He is a sign that is opposed. Humans will resist and reject Jesus. He is a sign from God, but a sign that will be opposed. And Simeon says, even for Mary herself, her heart will be pierced as well. She will have a difficult journey with Jesus. Motherhood always comes with a certain level of emotional difficulty and pain. It's true, but this will be especially true for Mary. And I think this pain climaxes at the cross. The crucifixion of her son, that she was there for to see herself, will bring such grief and anguish to Mary. Despite her intense joy at Jesus' birth, there will be a day of incredible anguish. This will not just be, you know, lollipops and butterflies. There will be deep pain for Mary in this journey. And Simeon, what he's really saying is that Jesus is a sort of litmus test. Many hearts will be revealed by their stance towards Jesus. It says that many hearts may be revealed in verse 35. We see this right away at his birth. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told about how these magi traveled great distances to worship him. Meanwhile, King Herod, feeling paranoid and threatened, did all he could to try and kill him. In his ministry, we see this as well. We see religious people who opposed and eventually killed Jesus. They did everything they could to fight him and to discredit him and to oppose him. Meanwhile, we see irreligious outcasts and the common people finding grace, forgiveness, and acceptance, and they flock to him. In history, Jesus has divided people where there is varied perspectives and understandings, where people have fought hard to reject him and people have built their whole life on him. Thomas Jefferson called the whole nativity a fable, and he thought there would be a day when we'd outgrow it all. And Spurgeon called it the greatest and momentous fact which the history of the world records. He built his whole life on it. And even today, there's varied perspectives on Jesus. Marilyn Manson once said, "I hate Christmas. I like to go around and replace baby Jesus in the nativities with a boiled ham." Larry King, the CNN talk show host, was once asked who he would most want to interview if he could choose anyone from the history of the world. And he said, "Jesus Christ." And then they asked him, "Why? What would he want to do that for? What would he want to ask him?" And Larry said, "I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me." Very insightful, I think. Jesus is a controversial figure. What you think and feel about Jesus actually reveals your heart. This is what Simeon is saying. See, some people reject Jesus outright. They don't need him. They're good enough on their own without him. They have no need for a savior. They have no need for saving. And so they reject, scorn, and even despise Jesus. Maybe they even have hatred for Jesus. And in this, they demonstrate a significant arrogance, I would suggest. Others appreciate Jesus. They see wisdom and goodness in him. He was a good guy. They respect and admire him. They believe they could learn a lot from him. They just do not see him as Savior and Lord. They see him as a wise teacher, a good helper, perhaps. And yet, in their self-sufficient quest for goodness, Jesus has nothing to offer than a few tips and suggestions, some practical advice to be a better person. And in this self-reliance and self-salvation is another form of arrogance, a quieter form of arrogance that feels they'd have no need for a Savior. Finally, there are those who receive Jesus. They see him as good and themselves as not, and they see themselves in need of saving. They see him as the Savior he claimed to be. They see him as the Lord and King the angels proclaimed him to be. And those who receive Jesus find new identity and new life. And this leads to a life of humble surrender and grace for others. Finally, take a look at this instance with Anna. Verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So she was this lady Anna, she was a prophetess, a woman who spoke for God. She was very old, 84 years old, in a culture where most people died a lot younger than that. She was married for only 7 years, and if she was married when most people were married, when it was common for a girl to be married, then she's probably lived as a widow for about the last 60 years or so. And she was constantly at the temple, worshiping, fasting, praying night and day. She didn't allow the loss of her husband to lead her to despair and selfishness, but to a deeper worship of God, a life devoted to glorifying God, to pursuing him. And then look what she does in verse 38. "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." And so Anna sees Jesus. She gives thanks to God. She's publicly worshiping God and thanking him, giving him glory for what's going on. She experiences God's gracious action and then responds by pouring back praise, thanks, worship, gratitude. Starts telling everyone she can. She's much like the shepherds in this way, where Anna responds to God's mighty acts of grace with worship and testimony, the same thing the shepherds did. They respond to, as they experience the mighty act of God, they respond with worship of God and testimony, telling everyone they can. Imagine what it would have been like for Mary and Joseph with this baby in their arms, and just to hear what's going on around them in the temple as Anna is telling everyone about what's going on and the significance and praising God for his salvation come, and just how this would have impacted their own journey and their own understanding as they walked into this temple and walked out, and as they experienced all these eyewitnesses. It's been a busy couple months of people and angels and angel choirs and strangers and all sorts of people proclaiming what is going on and giving depth of meaning to the situation and to this birth. And then finally, they return to Nazareth in the last couple of verses. The passage comes full circle with faithful Mary and Joseph obeying God, now returning back to Nazareth. Where do you stand with Jesus today? I mean, the eyewitnesses have spoken. The guides have led us. History has testified. Where will you side? Will you enter in and experience the true joy and depth of Christmas? Will you listen to the guides and witnesses and truly feel Christmas, to truly understand what it means that a child lays in the manger? Will you get the depth, or will it just kind of stay with bum, bum, bum? Or will you feel in your soul the depth of the gift of God in giving his Son a Savior for us, that we may have life, forgiveness, grace, wholeness, and a new identity, that we might be worshipers and glorify God with our lives, free from sin, Satan, death, and our own stupidity and foolishness? We have been saved. We have a Savior. He is here. He is here with us. Do you truly understand what it means that this child lays in the manger? It is glorious. It is glorious. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, that you did not leave us in our sin and despair, but you sent your Son. We thank you that there is a Savior, that we are not dependent on saving ourselves. We are not dependent on being good enough. We're not dependent on earning it ourselves. But we trust entirely that we have a Savior who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. We thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for all the depth and meaning at Christmas time, that the baby in the manger is God in the flesh come to save us. We are not left alone. And we give you thanks. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.